Well, good morning. Once again, from the living room in the manse. And we will be doing this next week as well, Lord willing. And then we hope at least in the first Sunday of May that we can have 10 people back in the building of Faith OPC. And maybe by then, Lord willing, we can have all of y'all back in the building again. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Make a joyful shout to Yahweh, all you lands. Serve Yahweh with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that Yahweh, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name, for Yahweh is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we have assembled in our various homes, some of us all by ourselves, others with their families, that we can, through this electronic medium at least, still come before your throne, because we can do that by ourselves, and we can do that as families. And now we're trying to do this in this manner as a congregation. We come before you. We pray that your spirit would fill us and enable us to worship. We pray that our Savior Jesus Christ would be glorified, for he and he alone is worthy. And that because of our time singing together, praying together, reading the word together, that Jesus Christ would be glorified in this set of circumstances. We pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And so we're looking at Shorter Catechism question 98, what is prayer? The answer being prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. And one among many scripture verses that are good to go with this is Philippians 4:6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Make a joyful shout to Yahweh, all you lands. Serve Yahweh with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that Yahweh, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name, for Yahweh is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we have assembled in our various homes, some of us all by ourselves, others with their families, that we can, through this electronic medium at least, still come before your throne, because we can do that by ourselves, and we can do that as families. And now we're trying to do this in this manner as a congregation. We come before you. We pray that your spirit would fill us and enable us to worship. We pray that our Savior Jesus Christ would be glorified, for he and he alone is worthy. And that because of our time singing together, praying together, reading the word together, that Jesus Christ would be glorified in this set of circumstances. We pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. 27 years I've been here at Faith. I preached from Jude only once because I preached the whole book in a single meeting. We're looking at the three verses, Jude, beginning verse 5 through verse 7. In fact, let's back up to verse 4 and go through verse 8. We'll understand that a little bit more later on. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Thank God for the reading of his word. We're going to turn from the word of God to the Westminster Larger Catechism. It's in the printout. If you don't have the printout, but you have your gray confession of faith, we're looking at catechism questions 96, 97, and 98. Normally, of course, I read the question and you all respond with the answer. That's not going to work very well with this medium. So let's just read them together. All right. Question 96. What particular use is there of the moral law to unregenerate men? The moral law is of use to unregenerate men to awaken their consciences to flee from the wrath to come, and to drive them to Christ, or upon the continuance in the estate and way of sin, to leave them inexcusable and under the curse thereof. What special use is there of the moral law to the regenerate? Although they that are regenerate and believe in Christ be delivered from the moral law as a covenant of works, so as thereby they are neither justified nor condemned, yet besides the general uses thereof common to them with all men, it is of special use to show them how much they are bound to Christ for his fulfilling of it, and enduring the curse thereof in their stead and for their good, and thereby to provoke them to more thankfulness and to express the same in their greater care to conform themselves thereunto as the rule of their obedience. And question 98, where is the moral law summarily comprehended? The moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments, which were delivered by the voice of God upon Mount Sinai and written by him in two tablets of stone, and are recorded in the 20th chapter of Exodus. The first four commandments containing our duty to God, and the other six are duty to man. I just want to draw your attention to 2 points. Question 97, of course, we're not under the covenant of works. The law is not a means by which we can earn our salvation, nor can it condemn us because Christ paid it all. But that's the point. As we look at the law and see our sins, we have to acknowledge what judgment we have earned, the judgment that fell upon Christ instead of upon us, and how much we owe him, and therefore how hard we should struggle by the power of the Spirit to be conformed to the law, because that's being conformed to Christ himself. And then secondly, in 98, it mentions the 20th chapter of Exodus. It's also found in the 5th chapter of Deuteronomy, and the other six are duty to men. if you would, please then turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Genesis 6, the first 8 verses. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And Yahweh said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men of old, men of renown. Then Yahweh saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And Yahweh was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So Yahweh said, I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I'm sorry that I have. His word, let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, again, we give you thanks for this day and for the opportunity for us in our homes, at least, to gather together. And by means of this medium, to be able to at least hear and sometimes see, particularly to hear your word and just study it together in this means. We want to remember the churches of our presbytery, their needs. In some states, they're under greater governmental restrictions than we are here in Nebraska. We pray that that would be lifted, Lord, and particularly we pray for those brothers and sisters, whether they're OP or not, who are living under governors who are going far beyond their constitutional powers. We see, Father, efforts at usurping authority and exercising, frankly, a tyranny. We pray that that would be checked. Pray that soon we'll be back to work and being able to meet with one another in our homes, in the stores, at the church, and so forth. We want to remember those who are protecting us and to add a uniform to all the others, those in whatever the garb may be called, who are addressing the needs of people in the hospital with the diseases, with this particular disease. We pray protection for them. I particularly want to remember a precious nurse for me, Hong Vu. I pray you keep her safe. I pray for all of them who do not know Christ, that they would hear the good news, that there would be hospital chaplains carrying the good news of Jesus Christ to them. We pray for them as we pray, Lord, for the other people in uniform, whether they're police or firemen or the military that serves us and protects us. Protect them in this time, we pray. And again, for those who minister the gospel to them, we would pray, Father, that they would be blessed and used and many would come to faith in Christ. We want to remember our missionaries. I know that some are trapped in their countries, can't get home even if they wanted to. Particularly, I know that Uganda is doing its utmost to cut itself off from the rest of the world so that the disease would not spread there. Be with our ministers, our missionaries, missionaries who might be deacons, who might be a doctor and a nurse. Keep them safe, we beg of you, and give them fruit for their labors. Now, Father, open our minds and our hearts to your word. Grant to us the ability to understand. And we pray these things of you in Christ's name. Amen. A little more coffee. Well, we've been going through, and we will be for some time yet, the idea of holy war or spiritual warfare. They're both the same thing. We just use different ways of expressing it. What we're going to be doing, we started with the beginning of the series in the beginning of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, with God's creation of man and God's giving to him commandments, including one particular commandment. And then, of course, with the first battle of the spiritual war, where mankind lost and fell, and then the continuation of that. And then we took a moment to stop and look at the armor of God, because that's something we need to have as we are engaging in holy war. And now today we are resuming our quick survey, I hope, through the scriptures of events of holy war. We're certainly not going to look at all of them. We would be forever going through just the Old Testament books, let alone the New Testament. But I will want to hit certain points in time that we can understand aspects of holy war that we might not get from other locations. So we look again then here at Genesis chapter 6. We have had in chapter 4 the two sons of Adam and Eve, the first two sons at least, Cain and Abel, and Cain's murder of his brother, God's judgment upon Cain, and then we have the lineage of Cain. Then we pick up with chapter 5, verse 1, going back to Adam and proceeding through the line of Seth. And then here under that section, we come to this description and this interruption, in a sense, of not describing little details about one particular man, but something's going to happen to the whole human race. And we're told in verse 1 that it comes to pass that men began to multiply. In fact, we're told that several times before we ever get here. And we're told that Adam and Eve had more sons and daughters. And we're told that when certain ones in the line of Seth were born, that particular person, when he has his own son, who's next mentioned, that there are other sons and daughters. Given their lifespan, it would be quite easy for humanity to fill the earth if the women are having babies about every other year or so. That's going to spread. It's going to fill very, very quickly, which is what we have described here in verse 1, that the race is multiplying. The race is covering the face of the earth. They're having sons and daughters in particular are mentioned here. That's probably setting something else up for us, particularly the next verse, but something else that we're going to look at. And so we come to verse 2, and we read that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And this seems to be something that disturbs God and bothers God. And the question would be, well, who are the sons of men? Why would their getting married be an affront to God? We have the sons of God and the daughters of men. What's the problem here? Well, there are three basic interpretations in the history of this, of the revelation of God. One viewpoint that dominates in Christianity is that the sons of God refers to the lineage of Seth. And so then we would look at verse 2 and say, well, see, the lineage of Seth, the godly line, is intermarrying with the Cain line, and godly men are marrying ungodly women. Now, that is something that God does prohibit. Prohibitions on the Israelites marrying outside of Israel is not because of ethnic group, nor is it because of racism. It has to do with religion. They're not to marry outside the faith. And that's something that's made even more explicit for us in the New Testament. Now, that would be a serious crime. However, there's a problem here. How are they still the sons of God if they're disobeying God and marrying ungodly women? If that's a sin, and it would seem to be from what scriptures teach us, then these are just the sons of men marrying the daughters of men. And it just doesn't seem to have the impact that would set up what comes later for us in this section. The second interpretation is that these are angels. We'll deal with that in a moment. And the third, that they are tyrants, or possibly that they are the nobility. That view is rarely held and is usually dismissed by those who hold to the first or the second. When I went to Reformed Theological Seminary, I had been a pastor for over 5 years at that point in time. I had preached through much of the Bible, audited a number of commentaries. And so when I'm sitting in my classroom for Pentateuch, and my professor, Willem van Gemeren, used to tell us, you can call me Willem, you can call me William, but don't call me Billy. We came to this passage, and he said these were angels. And I was shocked. I couldn't believe, how could he come to such a ridiculous viewpoint? Well, I would have to conclude right now, and I will be telling you this, I believe they are now, believe that they are angels, and that they are angels that we need to be paying attention to understand what's going on in this passage. So with the idea that Scripture interprets Scripture, I'm going to give you a few scriptures that support the view that these are angels. There are other scriptures that might not, or that could be referred to humans in other respects. But here are some reasons for looking at sons of God being angels. Three times in the book of Job, the phrase is used indisputably for angels. In Job chapter 1 and verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before Yahweh, and Satan also came among them. It's clear that this is in the heavenly court, and that these are angelic beings, these are heavenly beings, including Satan, who is also of that creation, but fallen. In chapter 2, verse 1, we have basically the same words. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Yahweh, and Satan also came among them to present himself before Yahweh. So again, in those two passages, it's clearly referring to angels. In Job chapter 38, verses 4 through 7, where were you? He's addressing Job here, God is. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened, or who laid its cornerstones? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. There it has to be angelic beings or heavenly beings. It cannot be human beings, because it's referring to events in the first 5 days of creation. There were no humans. We'll look now at another use, somewhat different. Now it's not the sons of Elohim, but sons of the Mighty. And that's another title for God. So in Psalm 29, verse 1, we read, give unto Yahweh all you mighty ones. Give unto Yahweh glory and strength. And you mighty ones in the New King James is literally reading sons of the Mighty. Very similar also then in Psalm 89 and verse 6. For who in the heavens can be compared to Yahweh? Who among the sons of the Mighty, here's a literal translation, can be likened to Yahweh? And by the way, sons of the Mighty is translated in the Septuagint translation as sons of God. In Psalm 82, 6, we have a different word, a different phrase, means the same thing. Psalm 82, 6, I said, you are gods. The word is Elohim. And all of you are children of the Most High, literally sons of the Most High, Elyon, another name for God. Finally, in Daniel chapter 3, verse 25, a passage that all of us should be familiar with, Nebuchadnezzar is speaking and says, "Look," he answered, "I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Or it could be translated, because it's Elohim, the Son of Gods. Most Christians would interpret that as referring to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I don't have any problem with that translation. In fact, I affirm it. But sometimes when God appears in the Old Testament or manifests himself in some manner, we call that being the angel of Yahweh. Certainly here, whether it is an angelic being or God, it still is referring to a heavenly being, not a mere human being. The fourth is distinguished from the other three. The other three are the men who were thrown into the fire. The fourth one is very different, and Nebuchadnezzar can detect that right away. In both testaments, still looking at the argument, angels, when they are manifested as having bodies, otherwise how can we see them? But when they are manifested as having bodies, contrary to Christian artwork, they are never feminine. They are always males. Always, without exception. And many times, they are mistaken for being human beings. We can also notice, of course, that the name Gabriel means man of God. In Genesis chapters 18 and 19, three men are walking by Abraham's tent. Abraham rushes out, invites them to come to his tent. Dr. Van Gemeren told us when a time he was in Israel, that happened to him and his guide. A Bedouin saw them, brought them into his tent, and fed them just exactly as Abraham does here. Abraham mistakes them, at least at first, for being human beings. Lot mistakes them, when the two angels continue, for being human beings. And the men of Sodom mistake these angels for being, once again, human beings. And in all cases, not just any old human being, but a male, a man. In fact, Yahweh himself is, at least at first, mistaken by Abraham as being a human being. We also should note that at the grave on Resurrection Sunday, the angels that are there by the tomb are described by the scriptures as men, not women. In fact, they're not even usually referred to as angels, men in glowing robes or something to that effect. We also should notice that in this particular passage, almost without exception, Jewish exegesis always determines these are angels. We'll just mention that in Christian interpretation in the early days of the church, the interpretation was the same as the Jews. There was a couple hundred years into the church age an interpretation that they were men. One of the greatest preachers in the history of Christianity preached that they were men, and perhaps the greatest theologian until Calvin, St. Augustine, also understood them as being human beings. However, the New Testament gives us some support, again, that these are angels. I'm not going to read, well, yeah, I will. Let's turn briefly to 2 Peter. 2 Peter and Jude have a lot to say in a similar fashion. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell," that's Tartarus, "and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." This passage, just as the passage we read earlier in Jude, connects angels with the flood, connects angels and their sin with the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a little more, it's a little easier to see in the book of Jude. If you'll flip there with me. verse 5, it refers to those who were saved in Israel as the whole nation was saved, and then some were brought to destruction. Verse 6, the angels who did not keep their proper domain, whatever that particular means, and left their own habitation, whatever that particular means, is they went someplace they should not be and acted in some fashion that they should not act, that God has reserved an everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Using back in 2 Peter the term Tartarus, that's a Greek word. It's a Greek word that refers to something in Greek mythology. But we should not understand Peter or Jude, for that matter, as reflecting a Greek myth. We need to understand that what it really was is that Greek mythology, at least here, preserved something of what was made known to the human race, eight people, of what God had done to those angels who had left their habitation. In Greek mythology, Zeus casts bound the Titans into the pit. And similar language is used here to what Yahweh has done to those particular angels. But please note in Jude this, that their sins, which brought about their judgment, we're told that as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner, similar to what the angels did. And that similar manner is sexual immorality and going after strange flesh or perverted desires, as some translations water it down. This lays out for us, at least, that there's New Testament support, Old Testament support, that they're angels. And this is important for how we look at the rest of the passage. That's why we're spending all the time on it. There are some objections. Number one, that the New Testament uses Son of God or sons of God for beings who are not angels. That's true. However, it only is used of those who have been directly created by God, Adam, and those who have been a new creation, Christians. The second objection is that angels can't marry. Jesus says this, and we find it recorded in Mark 12:25 and Luke 20:34-35. But Jesus, if you look at it, refers to angels in heaven, unfallen angels. They don't marry. That says nothing at all about whatever some demons may have done. And thirdly, the objection is angels could not reproduce. But angels can eat when they take on a human body, at least temporarily. It's not part of their nature. God himself takes on a human body, and we're not referring to the Lord Jesus, but he manifests himself in a human body, and he and angels eat a meal that Abraham prepares. If they could eat, how do we know they couldn't reproduce? So why is this important? Why is this, if it is true that it's angels, why are these demons doing these particular things? Well, there's one reason given to us in the text, but there's another possibility. I've read this in a particular theologian, and it makes a point that I've never considered before. Perhaps we consider it Satan's war on womanhood. Who was it that he came to and had a conversation with? Who was it that he lied to? It wasn't Adam. It was Eve. And we're told in God's judgment that there is a conflict between the seed of Adam, the seed of the woman, and the seed of the serpent. There's a lot of conjectures, and I don't want to go there. I want us rather to turn back to Genesis again and picking up now that we've seen if this is, and I believe it is, that angels saw women, desired them, fallen angels saw women and desired them, and took wives for them. Then we have that God says he will not strive with man. If it's angels' sin, what's with men? Well, we'll get there. Please hang on. He will not strive with man forever. Man is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. That confused me at first. Well, human beings today rarely live that long. And after the flood, the patriarchs are still living longer lives than that. The usual understanding, which I had forgotten about, is that God is giving humanity 120 years before the flood comes. 120 years for a rescue vehicle to be created. 120 years from what Peter tells us, that Noah can preach righteousness. The sad thing is, Noah preaches righteousness for 120 years, and the only people who convert, the only people who believe, are those in his household. His neighbors and his kinfolk reject it. Jeremiah was promised that he would preach throughout his entire prophecy, his period of ministry, and no one would believe him. What an exciting thing to tell a preacher. We're told then in verse 4 that there were giants on the earth in those days. The particular Hebrew word, its root meaning is to fall. How do you get giants from to fall? Probably because the word is used in, later in the New Testament to refer to individuals who we are told are giants, that they are huge, significantly larger than other human beings. The word does not, again, does not necessarily mean a giant, like referring to a basketball forward. I think that normally human males were probably 5'4", 5'6" at that point in time. And so if someone's 7 foot tall and you're 5 foot six, yeah, they're a giant. This would seem, again, to me, just the falling into sin. We're also told, notice carefully, there were giants on the earth in those days. Moses is writing to those children who came out of Egypt and says, and also afterward, because they're going to have to face those giants. They're going to have to face these fallen ones, not necessarily because of the seed of angels. They would have all been wiped out with the flood. No, that they are giants in the sense that they are great men of war. Maybe some are physically large, and the people of God are going to have to face them. There were giants on the earth when the sons of men came into the daughters of sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were mighty men of old, men of renown, men of great war-making capabilities. Keeping in mind, this book is intended to support the faith of those who are 20 years or younger at the Exodus, support their faith so that they can trust in God as they will have to go into the Holy Land and take it. They're going to face those giants, and they need to know that God has faced those giants before and won. We come then to verse 5, which is the crux of the whole passage. Why does God say his spirit will not strive with men forever in verse 3? Because in verse 5, Yahweh sees that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. God sees everything. God knows everything. God not only knows everything that has happened, but everything that will happen, including everything that could have happened but won't because he did not ordain it so. That the every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil. And that literally all the day. All day long. Now, in your bed at night, perhaps you might not have evil thoughts. And in the end, perhaps you do. But the whole point is every waking moment, the human race had come to the point where all they could think of is how to do something evil. Man and woman. Alas, it's far too often true of those of us who have been regenerated. And so we read in a description so that we can accommodate ourselves to it, so we can understand it. We're told that God was sorry he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. I think it's significant that we notice this. First, in verse 5, we're told that every intent of the thoughts of man's heart is only evil. And then in the very next verse, we're told that God's heart is concerned with our hearts. That's not changed. Whether you've trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior or not, that has not changed. And those of us who have been redeemed, God is not pleased with our sins. Praise God, we don't have to deal with that in a certain sense. The result of God seeing the evil and deciding it's time for judgment to come. So we read then in verse 7 that Yahweh says, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry I have made them. That word destroy is interesting. It could be translated blot out. Or for those of you who watch Doctor Who, the phrase from the Daleks, exterminate. Human race has become a pestilence. The house is filled, and God is going to exterminate it. There have been times here in the manse where we have gotten various fogs to kill all the insects in the house, and we take the dogs and the cats or the children or whatever over to the church where it's safe, and I set off the fogs throughout the garage and every room in the manse that we can exterminate, particularly spiders, but we can exterminate them. That's what God is going to do to the entire race. Now, here's the interesting thing for us. Verse 7 is referred to by the Lord Jesus Christ. Or perhaps more accurately, chapter 6, 7, 8, 9 are referred to by the Lord Jesus Christ as a foreshadowing of the sudden and complete destruction that he is going to bring when he returns. God promises, as we all know, when this judgment comes, that there will not be another destruction worldwide by a flood. And he puts his bow, hangs up his musket over the fireplace for a minute, man. He hangs his bow in the clouds as a promise to the human race. Yeah, there will be floods, but not the whole planet again. It's not such a great promise when you realize the next judgment is to destroy the world by fire, which is what our Savior says. In fact, our Savior says this particular destruction is only a foreshadowing of a far greater destruction when he returns as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so again, we turn back to Jude. And the reason is that Jude and Peter are using this account to teach the church something. Moses was trying to teach that first generation something they needed to know, and of course it's inscripturated because every generation afterwards needs to know it as well. But in Jude, in verse 4, the church he's writing to, he tells them that there are wicked men who've crept into the church unnoticed. We can't read hearts and minds. We can only go by credible professions of faith. These men are ungodly men. They turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. They deny God. They deny the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, this is not only true in the apostolic age, it's true in every age of the church. It's true today. In evangelical churches and even reformed churches that are evangelical, such things have happened, are still happening. And for that reason, then, the church is commanded that they should, verse 3, contend earnestly for the faith. And then he gives us three examples of similar kinds of things. The first in verse 5, what happened when God brought all of Israel out of Egypt and a whole generation died in the wilderness because they did not believe God. And secondly, verse 6, what happened to the angels who left their own domain? Who, our understanding would be that they did have sexual relations with women and created a hybrid race of some sort. He's given them judgment. They are imprisoned until the great final judgment. And then, like them, Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah is the standard for wickedness in the Bible. Israel several times is called Sodom and Gomorrah. And sometimes there are churches that are not churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. That judgment comes. And so we're told in verse 8, that likewise also these dreamers defile flesh, reject authority, speak evil of dignitaries, and they will have the same judgment. The Church of Jesus Christ needs to conduct holy war. That's the instruction of verse 3, to contend, to fight, to defend, to go on the offense for the truth. The description here is, and the description we read in Exodus, in Genesis, is holy war, but it's also church discipline. In the sense that here in Jude, they need to detect these men if possible and exclude them. In the sense that God wiped out the entire human race except for 8 individuals. Holy war, we need to realize, is predominantly the work of God. It's the judgment of God. It is the wrath of God against sin. Yes, we participate. That's why we spent time looking at the armor of God. But we need to remember, as again, that we looked at last week, the armor that God puts on when he goes to war is the same armor we put on when we go to war with him and when we're clothed in his armor. In the book of Revelation, starting with chapter 19, verse 11 through 16, we have a description of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are 3 verses used to describe the Lord Jesus. 1 verse to describe the armies of heaven, we'll come back to that. And then 2 more verses to describe our Lord and what he does. You see, yes, we participate now and in that day, because the armies of heaven are not just angels, but all the heavenly hosts, including the saints who have gone before, the saints who have been caught up into heaven. It describes us as being like him, but the emphasis is upon he's waging war because he's God. We are not yet done, though, briefly, with Genesis. The wrath of God, upon whom it falls and why it falls. But then we read verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of Yahweh. Some like to point out this is the first time the word grace is used in the Bible. Yes, it's not the first time grace appears in the Bible, but it's the first time the concept is mentioned by this term. But secondly, Noah, while he may be a righteous man, is a man in need of grace, because every human being needs grace. Noah is a sinner too. What distinguishes him from the sinners around him is only this. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. All the human beings around us are sinners, and so are we. The only thing that differentiates us from them is that we have found grace, or grace has found us. And we're told in the book of Hebrews, verse 11, that Noah does what he does by God's grace. It's by God's grace that Noah and his wife, without one single convert outside his home. It's by grace that he wages holy war with the word, even though he sees no victories. That doesn't mean he's not victorious. He and his alone are preserved. So my brothers and sisters, as we wrap this up, we also experience defeats. We also share the good news and people laugh at us or turn away or whatever. We see defeats now against the world as it seeks to shape us into its image. And we like to say that American Christianity is shaped by America, but all that means is American Christianity is shaped by the world here in America. A certain kind of shape by the American form of the world, but it factors every Christian in any nation. The world shapes us or seeks to shape us into its image instead of the image of Christ. We have many defeats by our flesh as we fall again and again into fleshly sins, and many defeats as Satan and his demons aid not only the work of the world in the flesh, but also that under him, sin clouds our intellect, clouds our emotions, so we do not understand the word of God aright. And the church visible, the church at war, the church militant, is divided against herself here and now. We need to remember, God judges truly. God gives the ultimate victory through Christ. He is the victor over sin, Satan, and death. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word and our time together. We thank you that you are the one who ultimately wages holy war. And you are the one who enables us to wage it as well. We pray that you give us victory over the sins in our lives, the sins that are produced by the world around us, the sins produced by our own wicked desires that we still have left in us, the sins that we commit as Satan perverts our minds about the truth. May Christ have the victory in us and through us. We pray this of you in Christ's name. Amen.